Like the well that Jesus spoke about, I've discovered through the years that the Word of God, the Bible, is another well that never runs dry. We have many wells in houses in India. We have one in our own house. And, you know, you can keep on drawing water from it. It's always there, year after year after year after year. I found that the Bible is like that too. You can read and read and read and discover new things constantly. One of the things that this year onwards, I started sitting down more when I'm speaking more than 3-4 times a day. I still stand and speak when I speak only once. But it gets a bit tiring as we get older. So whenever I do something new, I do a little research in the Bible to see how did Jesus do it. So I tried to study in the Bible, did Jesus sit or stand when he preached? Because all the Christian preachers I've seen in my life, they all stand and preach. So I said, okay, let's see how Jesus did it. And you know what I discovered? Which I never discovered in all these 55 years of going into this well. I got some new water out of it. I discovered that when Jesus stood in the synagogue and preached in Luke chapter 4, he stood in the synagogue. In the temple when he shouted out, if any man thirst, let him come to me, he stood and proclaimed. That is proclamation. But whenever he taught, he always sat. I was quite amazed to discover that. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he sat and spoke to his disciples. Luke chapter 5, he sat in the boat and spoke to his disciples. In John chapter 8, the time when the woman caught in adultery was brought, before they brought her, he was sitting, it says, and teaching. When they caught him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said in Matthew 26, don't you remember that every day I sat in the temple and taught? So then I said, hey, I'm getting to be a little more like Jesus at age 75. But I was thinking, what is the reason why he sat? And that was, you know, it was like a father sitting at a dining table with his children around the table and teaching. I mean, fathers don't stand up at the dining table. So I realized that for Jesus, teaching his disciples was like a family gathering. And it was more informal. It was not like a proclamation. And I saw how Jesus, you know, the Old Testament, you never find that. Nobody would sit in the Old Testament and preach at all. They would all stand up. And I saw that Jesus came to build a family. And that's what the church is supposed to be. Your home church, wherever you go to, is a good church if it is a family. A family with a sense of belonging and where there's good leadership, like a father and mother in a home, and where there's, you know, purity and where the main thing in a home is not that the food is good. A lot of people go to church just to listen to good preaching. I say, if you want just good preaching, you can go to the internet. You don't have to go to church nowadays. Why do we go to church when there are so many good messages on the internet? The purpose is that we can build fellowship. That was not possible in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a congregation. A congregation is different from a church. Moses had a mega congregation. It wasn't a mega church. I mean, 2 million people. He was the one leader, and he would get up and speak, and they would all listen. And a lot of what they call mega churches today are like that. They're not a family. They're more like people sitting in a movie theater watching a performance up front, and they give their money in the bag and go home. But that sense of belonging is not there, and that is what Jesus came to. He came to build a church, which is like a family. And Satan is out to disrupt that family as far as possible, just like he disrupts I was saying in the marriage meeting how he disrupts a home. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, one thing, if you have noticed, is missing completely is confronting Satan. You never find a single person, Genesis to Malachi, confronting Satan or casting out a demon or in any type of conflict with Satan. Not even once. But in the New Testament, as soon as you open it, you find Jesus confronting Satan, being directly face to face, and you find him casting out demons. And he said these interesting words in, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And verse 28. Matthew 12:28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Have you given serious thought to that? If I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There was no kingdom of God in the Old Testament. It was a kingdom of earth. Everything was earthly. The Lord said to Israel that if you obey me, I'll bless you with all types of earthly blessings. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 is the health, wealth gospel that is being preached today. It is 100% Old Covenant. If you obey me, Deuteronomy 28:1, all these blessings will overtake you. What are these blessings? All of them are material. You'll be blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the country, your children will be blessed, and the produce of your ground, and they were not earning money there, they were all farmers, and their wealth came from the fields. And your basket, whatever their kneading bowls, and their cattle would be blessed, and their enemies would be defeated. Earthly enemies, verse 7, would be defeated. He'll bless your barns, will overflow with a lot of your produce from your farms. And you will have a lot of money. You'll abound, verse 11, in prosperity. And in the offspring of your body and your animals will produce in great numbers. And the Lord will open your storehouse of heaven and give you in your land and rain in its season, and it is all earthly. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, verse 13. And you will lend to many nations, and you will not borrow, and you'll be plenty of money and health. But if you disobey, verse 15, then all these curses will come. You'll get sick and you'll be defeated, verse 25, and you'll have all types of boils, verse 27, and tumors, and etc., etc., etc. It was an Old Testament blessing, which was 100% a kingdom of earth. And the Lord said, if you obey me, I'll give you this earthly land of Canaan. It's very important to understand that. The mind of the Israelites was always occupied with earthly blessing. Land and prosperity and healing and barns overflowing. And by the way, their tithe was never money. I hope you know that. The tithe was always grain. That means if they were shepherds, they'd bring a tenth of their flock. And if they were farmers, they'd bring a tenth of their grain. And what did they do with their tithe? The tithe was something that they would take, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 26. When the Lord your God gives you an inheritance in a land to possess it, you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground and bring it, to put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord has chosen to establish a name. Go to the priest and say, I declare the Lord has brought me into this land and brought me into this land which is flowing, verse 8, with milk and honey, verse 9, sorry. And here now I have brought my tithe. And listen to this, verse 12 especially, which many people who preach the tithe haven't understood. Deuteronomy 26:12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, you shall give it to whom? You know, the rich farmers had to give their grain to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, that they may eat and in your towns and be satisfied. It wasn't only given to the Levite. It was given, and he had to testify. I have, verse 13, I've removed the sacred portion of my house and I've given it to the Levite, verse 13, and to the alien and the orphan and the widow. And so it was a way by which they cared for the poor. The rich people took their 10% of their grain and gave it to the poor. What do we see in today's churches? Rich pastors telling the poor people to give their tithe. Have you ever heard of anything so completely contrary to Scripture? And see what you find here. And then God sent John the Baptist, the last prophet in the Old Covenant. And look what he preached. It's very important to see this. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 2, this is the preparation for the new covenant. And it's important for us to understand this, because we are surrounded by a Christendom that's completely occupied with Deuteronomy 28. Prosperity, the only thing is they don't follow what we just read about the tithe. The priests, the pastors say, we are the Levites, and they take the tithe. No, that's meant for the poor people. You're not supposed to take a tithe from the poor people. You know, the poor people were not supposed to give a tithe. They didn't have any fields to give 10% from. And all this deception, because people don't know the Scriptures. And John the Baptist came, and he preached in Matthew 3, 2, repent. Now, we need to understand the meaning of the word repent. Repent means turn your mind around. In an Indian language, that's exact translation. Turn your mind around. Turn your mind around from what? Or towards what? Here, verse 2. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn your mind around to the kingdom of heaven. Turn your mind around from the kingdom of earth to the kingdom of heaven. This is repentance. The first time the word repent comes in the New Testament, what is it saying? If you really want to enter the new covenant, here's what you need to understand. Turn your mind around from preoccupation with an earthly kingdom and earthly blessings and material things on to the kingdom of heaven and heavenly things. A person who has not done that has not really repented. And I want to say that most Christians sitting in today's churches have not repented. Their mind is so occupied with earthly things. They're always thinking of how they can make a little more money and how they can gain here, and even the pastors are like that. How can you say that such people have repented, and they have not repented, and they expect to experience the blessing of God upon their life? It's not possible. And they expect to receive an anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's a counterfeit anointing they get. Completely counterfeit. And the devil's kept them happy with some mumbling something, and they think they've got the Holy Spirit. It has not changed anything about their attitude to the things of the earth. The perfect Spirit-filled man was Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what the fullness of the Spirit is, you look at Jesus and you see very clearly, there is the perfect example of a Spirit-filled man. He wasn't lying down on the floor kicking his legs and laughing and things like that, which people today say are the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Far from it. When I see those things, I see that's not the Holy Spirit. I see Jesus, and I see the perfect Spirit-filled man. What did he do when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit? It says in Acts chapter 10, this is a great verse, Acts of the Apostles in chapter 10, and verse 38. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, Acts 10:38. The most Spirit-filled man on earth. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, Acts 10:38. And he went about doing good. Do you want to do that? I want to do that. In this one life that God has given me, I want to do all the good I possibly can to all the people I possibly can, in all the ways I possibly can, at all the times I possibly can. That is what my Savior did when he was filled with the Spirit. Anointed with the Spirit, he went about doing good. People were happy that Jesus came their way. And people should be happy that you came across their path. You go about doing good to people and healing those who are oppressed by the devil. That means delivering people who are oppressed by the devil. I want to tell you that our entire world is oppressed by the devil. Really, that's why so many people commit suicide. I get letters from emails. Just last week I got an email from someone who said, "Brother Zach, listening to your messages, I and my children were saved from committing suicide." I wept when I read that. I said, "Lord, I don't even know who these people are. From the other side of the world, somebody is saved from suicide because they hear a word from God. And God takes it to that needy person." My dear brothers and sisters, you live on this earth only once. Don't be occupied with earthly things and how much you have accumulated them. But see if you can go around doing good. You need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to do good and to deliver people who are oppressed by the devil. Who but the devil would urge people to commit suicide? Nobody else would urge anyone to commit suicide. And think that you have the possibility of that. We have people sitting in our church in Bangalore who wouldn't be alive today. They were on the verge of suicide. And the Lord prompted us to visit them one particular day, and that was the day they were planning to commit suicide. I remember visiting another home in Bangalore where somebody had asked us to visit their son, and that particular day I went. And after sharing with that young man, he took out a packet of poison from his pocket and gave it to his wife and said, "Throw it away. I was planning to eat this today. But after I've heard this message, I don't want to do it." You have the possibility, if you surrender yourself to God completely, of being a blessing to many people around you. If you learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit and say, "Lord, I want to be sensitive when the Spirit prompts me to go somewhere." You know how the Spirit would prompt Jesus to go to different places? Do you know that you can be filled with the Spirit and be prompted to go to places where there are places where people are in need? There are so many cases like this that I've experienced. And this is the great calling, to deliver people who are oppressed by the devil. That's what Jesus did, because God was with him. But for that, the essential preparation, you remember what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So I'm thinking of this repentance which John the Baptist preached. Turn from your preoccupation with the things of earth. Have you ever heard repentance preached like this, the way John the Baptist preached it? Repent and turn your mind towards the kingdom of heaven. I told you in Deuteronomy 28, it is all occupied with more money and bigger barns and better job and more of a bank account and greater health and every earthly blessing. Think of this. If, like many Christian preachers are preaching today, and India is flooded with this preaching in Pentecostal circles, Jesus has come to make you wealthy and healthy and to give you all these experiences like rolling on the ground. And now, if Jesus came, what are health and wealth? Health and wealth are the things which everybody in this world is seeking. Can you tell me one person in the world who's not seeking for health and wealth? If I go to the beggars in India, there are millions of beggars in India. What are they looking for? Wealth and health. You go to the rich businessmen in India. What are they looking for? Wealth and health. What about the tramps here in the US? They're looking for wealth and health. You go to the hospitals. What are they looking for? Wealth and health. You go to the big business houses in America. What are they looking for? Wealth and health. And you go to some of these churches. What are they looking for? Wealth and health. What's the difference? And if Jesus came to give health and wealth to people, why in the world did they kill him? He came to give them the very thing they wanted. Don't you see the ridiculousness of this? To think that this is what Jesus came to give, and they got rid of him. The fact that the world rejected and crucified Christ proves that he did not come to give wealth and health to them. He came to give them holiness, which they didn't want. He came to give them the Spirit of heaven, which they didn't want. He was turning them around. So I want to ask all of you who are sitting here, have you turned around from preoccupation with earthly things? In the measure in which you are tied to these things, your spiritual growth is hindered. Your knowledge of the Word will be hindered. I heard of a man who lived in a state where there was drinking was not allowed. There was no alcohol served in that state. There was a river between his state and the next state, and people who wanted to go across the next state could row a boat, go across the river and drink as much as they like on the other place and come back. So this chap went one evening, rowed his boat across and tied it to a tree there and went and had a nice drink, got completely drunk and got back into the boat to come back to his house. And he rowed and rowed and rowed and rowed and he never seemed to reach his house. And he woke up in the morning and he discovered that his boat was still tied to the tree. This is how many Christians are. They go for meetings and shout and yell and scream and lot of activity, like the man rowing the boat. But they are in the same place after 25 years, defeated by the same sins that defeated them 25 years ago, with no greater knowledge of the Word, no greater knowledge of Jesus, no revelation on things above. The reason, they are tied to the things of this earth in some way. And all that rowing is a waste of time. I want to tell you honestly, all that activity doesn't impress God. The very fact that there's not progress in your life indicates that you're tied to something on the earth. People have asked me this question, Brother Zach, what do you think is the mark of God's blessing on your life? And I can say, it's not a question of ministry. Ministry is an overflow of life. In my life, the mark of God's blessing for me is that every year, and I'm speaking the truth here, He shows me some area of my life that is not Christ-like. Why is that a blessing? Because I can cleanse myself from that unchristlikeness and make a little more progress towards my ultimate destination, which is becoming totally like Jesus Christ. I haven't got there yet. Like Paul said, I'm not perfect. Have you seen your destination? The Bible says we are predestined. For what? Not for heaven or hell. There's a great argument in Christendom whether we are predestined for heaven or predestined to hell. Nobody is predestined to go to heaven or hell. But there is a predestination spoken of in the Bible which many people have not known. I want to show you. I want to teach you the correct doctrine of predestination from the Scriptures. And here it is in Romans 8 and verse 29. This morning we looked at Romans 8, 28, which is, all things will work together for good to those who love God. What is that good which is mentioned in verse 28? You know, very often when a person wants to get married to somebody and the girl says no, and he goes to Romans 8:28 and says, well, praise the Lord, God's got a prettier girl for me. That's why he didn't let me marry her. Maybe not. Maybe he'll give you an uglier girl, but a more spiritual one. Would you be happy? His values are a little different from yours. So what does this good mean? The good is defined in the next verse. Always read the Bible in its verse in its context. The good is, those whom God foreknew, He predestined. Here's the word, predestination. To be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the good mentioned in verse 28, towards which God is working. Now, you may not think that is good. If you're not spiritual, you will not think that is a good thing. You may think getting more money is a good thing. That you missed one business deal, but you got another one and you made more money. And you think that is good. That's because you're earthly minded. You're like the Israelites. You're living in Deuteronomy 28. That's not what the Holy Spirit came to give. Your destination is wrong. Your destination is on earth. John the Baptist said, turn your mind away from the things of earth to the kingdom of heaven. So, predestination is to be conformed to the image of the Son, so that He might be the eldest among many brothers. So, predestination means it's like when you get an air ticket, your destination is written on that ticket. So when you get your boarding pass and you got a ticket there, okay, New York. So when you go to the airport, you look for the plane that's going to New York. You don't look for the big jumbo jet because I like big planes. I like a mega church. No, no, no. You look for the plane that's going to New York, even if it's a small little 60-seater plane. See, that's going to my destination. So, when I pick a church, I say, I want to pick a church that's helping me to go to my destination. Not a mega church or I like a particular color in a plane or something like that. We don't do that because we say this ticket says a destination. So I want to go to a church that's going to help me to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ more and more every year. It's like you get into a plane, if it's the right plane, it's every minute it's taking you closer to your destination. So that is why I say, if that is the destination God has planned for me, that I must be totally like Christ one day, I, who started my life as totally like Adam, that's where I started, as an unbeliever, full of self, preoccupied with myself, preoccupied with earth, that God is going to make me completely like Jesus, whose mind was, He lived on earth, but His mind was set on heaven. Imagine to live such a life. That I can live on earth with my mind set on heavenly things. And the Holy Spirit is determined to make me like that. So that is why I say the mark of God's blessing in my life is that every year He shows me some area which is not like Christ, which I can cleanse away. Something of earth that's still clinging on to me. And I want to get rid of it. That's like making a little more progress towards my destination of becoming Christ-like. There is no greater blessing that anybody can have if you're spiritually minded. What blessing can you say is better than that? Money? Job? Marriage? Nothing. God's destination for us is to become like Christ. So, I see there that that's why Jesus came as a man to initiate this new covenant where He not only came to die for our sins, but also came to show us how man should live. That's the part of Christ's ministry a lot of people don't think about. Jesus came on earth not only to die for my sins, but also to show how I must live. And that's why I read in 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. The one who says he abides in Christ must walk as He walked. Or as the Living Bible says, anyone who calls himself a Christian must live like Jesus lived. Live like Jesus lived does not mean I have to be a carpenter or I have to wear a robe or have long hair or anything like that. It means I must live by the principles that directed his life. I must have the same attitude to money that Jesus had. Let me ask you all a very honest question. Is that your goal? Are you pursuing this goal to have the same attitude to money that Jesus had? If not, I would ask you, or is your goal something like the Israelites in Deuteronomy 28? Are you an old covenant person living in 2015? This is the trouble with Christendom. How many Christians can honestly say, my passion is to have the same attitude to money that Jesus had? It's one area. I want to be able to look at women exactly like Jesus looked at women. Every single woman I look at, I'm talking to men now, must be exactly the way Jesus would look at that woman, with purity, a soul who needs to be saved, a body that's meant to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you ever lust after a woman when you look at it like that? Impossible. Can you watch internet pornography? And that is your goal? I'm talking about Christians. Forget the worldly people. I'm talking about Christians. Do they, you know, if you don't have a goal, God's not going to help you to get there. If you don't see the destination on your ticket and you wander around and say, I like to get into a big plane, I don't care where it's going. I like these people and they're getting into this plane, so I'll get along with them. This is how a lot of Christians find a church and they don't even know whether the church is helping them to get to that destination. I want to ask you, some of you have been in a church for many, many years. Have you even been challenged once to look at women like the way Jesus looked at women, or to look at money the way Jesus looked at money? You haven't even been challenged once by your preacher in that area. What sort of church is that? That's not going to lead you to your destination. I want to look at my enemies the way Jesus looked at his enemies, with forgiveness, hating no one. I may disagree with a lot of people, but I don't want to hate them. I don't hate Hindus, Muslims, atheists, nobody. Jesus loved his enemies. He didn't agree with them. He didn't fellowship with them. I want to have the same attitude that Jesus had towards the Pharisees, to expose them as hypocrites who clean the outside of the cup but don't clean the inside of the cup, and to talk about it, to preach against it. I don't want to be a timid type of person trying to be popular with everybody, diplomatic, don't offend anyone, keep everybody happy, don't hurt anyone when you preach. Jesus was not like that. I want to have the same attitude that Jesus had towards adulterers, like Jesus had towards the adulterous woman. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Or to the 5 times divorced Samaritan woman. Not condemning her for a divorce, but showing her a better way. Where do you find Christians like this? They've got prejudices against this and that and the other. And I want to have the same attitude that Jesus had towards the devil. Get behind me, Satan. You're going to have no power over me. You're going to flee when I come there. You see, this is the advantage. If you really pursue your destination, nobody could have this in the old covenant. Impossible. There was no such destination or goal. Their destination was Canaan, an earthly land. And that's why John the Baptist said, turn your mind from that. God's got something far better for you. But many Christians haven't understood that this is far better. How many of you really believe that to become like Christ is far better than becoming rich or marrying a pretty woman or having a big house or a fancy car? There's nothing against all these things. You can have all of these. But how many of you believe that those things mean nothing to me? I count them all as rubbish. But to become like Jesus, That is the person who's really understood the new covenant and who has a passion for it and who wants to belong to a church that is encouraging him to get closer to that destination every day. Just like when my destination says New York, I'm not looking for a big plane or a blue plane or a green plane. I'm looking for the plane that's going to New York. And I don't care whether it's a small one. I don't care if my friends are on that plane or not. My friends may be going in some other destination. Let them go. I'm not worried where my father and mother and my brother and sister are going. They may be going in other directions. They can go. But I've decided where I'm going to go. I'm going to get on the flight that leads me to becoming more like Jesus. So I want to have the same attitude that Jesus had towards people who made money in the house of God. To take a whip. Maybe not a physical whip. We can whip people with our tongue and chase them out of the house of God. You know, this idea of Jesus as a very gentle person who doesn't hurt anybody, that's a one-sided view. He didn't hurt adulterous women. He didn't hurt divorced women. He didn't hurt a murderer hanging on the cross. He led him to paradise. But boy, his attitude was very different whenever he saw somebody trying to make money in the name of God. He chased them right out. What would you have thought if you saw Jesus turning the money changers' tables and making all the money fly around and opening the cages of the doves and making them escape and chasing the sheep out? Would you have gone to him and said, Lord, you should be more Christ-like in the way you deal with these people? Imagine telling Jesus to be more Christ-like in the way you treat these people. What is Christ like? Wasn't that Christ like what he did? I want to ask you, have you seen Christ like people like that on earth who hit out at all these people who make money from poor people on Christian television? Deceivers, first rate. Do you really want to be like Jesus? It's not going to be popular. He was despised and rejected by men. They didn't despise and reject him because he washed people's feet. Nobody would despise anybody who does that. They didn't despise him and reject him because he healed the sick. So you go around with a healing ministry and washing people's feet, they won't crucify you. They never crucified him for healing the sick. No. They didn't crucify him for washing people's feet. They crucified him because he exposed the covetous leaders in making money in the temple of God. And because he told them people to give up their sins. And he went against all the traditions of those Pharisees. That is the kingdom of heaven. Why is it that we don't possess that kingdom of heaven? Remember, John the Baptist was said, turn your mind away from the things of earth that you've been preoccupied for 1500 years with Deuteronomy 28. Now turn it to the kingdom of heaven, to the things of heaven. Remember that verse in Ephesians 1 which says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is our blessing. This is not Deuteronomy 28. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Deuteronomy 28 is, blessed be God who has blessed us with every material blessing in earthly places in Moses. Got it? Blessed be God who has blessed us with every material blessing in earthly places in Canaan's land, flowing with milk and honey, in Moses. Now John the Baptist says, turn around, repent, and set your mind towards the kingdom of heaven, where God our Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Who wants it? Very few. Very few. You remember what Jesus said, how you offer the new wine to somebody who has already had the old wine, Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, he said, after drinking the old wine, they say, Luke 5:39, they say the old is better. They say the old covenant is far better. My bonds will overflow, and I can also go to heaven at the end. Isn't that a good gospel? You make a lot of money and go to heaven at the end. Have you heard the story of the Sunday school teacher who taught the story of the rich man and Lazarus? You know, the rich man was feasting and enjoying himself. The poor Lazarus was a beggar at his door. And then the teacher said, well, they both died and the rich man went to hell. And Lazarus went into heaven, paradise. Then he asked, children, who do you want to be like? And one smart boy got up and said, I want to be like the rich man on earth and like Lazarus after I die. But that's exactly how most Christians think. Exactly. Everything I can get on this earth and then heaven at the end of it. Now there's nothing wrong in money. Money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Do you know that there's gold in heaven? There is gold in heaven also. But do you know where it is? Where is it? On the streets. You walk on it. It's under your feet. Where is gold on earth? It's on the head or the neck or ear. It's always on the head. That's the difference between earth and heaven. Gold is on the head here and it's under the feet in heaven. And if you've managed to get gold under your feet now, you're ready for heaven. Have you overcome in the area of money? Because this is the area where Satan gets tremendous power over people. You say, why is this important? In the Old Testament, God blessed people with money. Abraham was fantastically wealthy. David was fantastically wealthy. Job was a fantastically wealthy man. Many, many people like this were fantastically blessed. And then comes Jesus, who says, I don't have place to lay my head. You want to follow me? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. And he asks us to follow him. Why? He's not asking us to give up our money. He's asking us not to serve money. There's a lot of difference between serving and having. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. Here's another verse which I can almost certainly say you've probably never heard a message on. Even though it's in the Bible. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. And you'd think immediately the two masters are God and the devil. No. The two masters are God and mammon, which means wealth. Mammon is a word referring to wealth, money, property, possessions, everything that money can buy. All that is called mammon. And the Lord said, you cannot serve God and wealth. He didn't say you can't have wealth. He said you can't serve wealth and God. You have to make a choice. And so if you want to love one, you'll have to hate the other. And if you want to hold on to one, you'll have to despise the other. That means look down on it. Look down on it because it's under your feet. If you look up to it, then it's your master. So think of this. God and money are the two masters. How do you know whose servant you are? All of us would like to say, I'm not serving money, I'm serving God. Okay? I hope so. But the test is this. Supposing there are two people standing here, A and B. And both of them say, Zach is my servant. A says, Zach is my servant. B says, no, Zach is my servant. Very simple test. A, you call Zach. B, you call Zach. Let's see which to whom he goes. And if I go to B, then you know that he's my master. If I go to A, because both are calling me, and I go to him, I know he's my master. Okay, now put yourself in that place. God is calling you somewhere and money is calling you somewhere, whom do you listen to? You know immediately. You can fool the whole world. You can fool everybody in your church. You can't fool the devil. He knows. You're fooling yourself that you're serving God. You're not serving God, you're serving money. Because when God called you and money called you, you went after money. How in the world can you say God is your master? It was money that drew you somewhere, not God. Don't fool yourself. You'll hear things from me that no preacher will tell you, particularly if you're a rich man. They will tickle your ears with untruths because they want your money. But I'm not interested in your money. That's why I can tell you the truth. You cannot serve God and money. I'm telling you what is good for your eternal welfare. Treat money as your servant. If money has been your master till today, repent of it. And say, Lord, I'm sorry. All these years, I wasted so many years of my life serving money when I should have been serving you. But at least now, before I end my life, I want to turn around. And some of you who are young, boy, you have your whole life ahead of you to be able to serve God all your life. I decided that when I was 19 years old. God is my witness. I am not preaching what I have not practiced. At the age of 19, I turned my whole life over to God when my ambition in life was to make money and to become a big man in the Indian Navy. And like that, God turned my life around and I really repented. I turned around and I began to seek the kingdom of heaven. And I have no regret all these 56 years that I've sought to follow Jesus. Not perfectly. I've fallen up and down and backslid and all, but my direction didn't change. I didn't suddenly switch to go after money. I said, God, I want to serve you. And I want to say that the reason why some of us don't come into a life of victory and a life of inner rest and freedom from these passions that enslave us is because we are trying to serve two masters. One is pulling you this way and one is pulling you that way, and you never seem to make progress. God wants you to make progress every year at least. I was challenged the other day by reading the Apostle Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians and verse 4. No, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Have you ever noticed this verse? This also, you know, as I get older and my body becomes weaker and parts of the body begin to die down inwardly. I saw this verse, our outer man, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Our outer man is decaying, but we don't lose heart. We don't get discouraged. I say, Lord, I will not get discouraged no matter how much my outer man is going to get weak and sick and decay. But he said, my inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, I was only saying about making progress year by year. That means this year finds you more Christ-like than last year, and next year will find you more Christ-like than this year. But Paul was way beyond that. He was said day by day. That means tomorrow finds me more Christ-like than today. Wow! What a standard that is. That's getting a promotion every day, not every year. That man was so fantastically faithful that he was discovering unchristlike areas in his life day by day by day and becoming more Christ-like. And I said, Lord, this is the example I want to follow. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, some people say, you shouldn't follow a man. You must follow only Jesus. Doesn't that sound very spiritual? But it is totally unscriptural. We're supposed to follow men, godly men. And I'll show that to you from Scripture. And if you're not following godly men, you will follow carnal men or your own self. Believe it or not. 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. and verse 1. Paul says, be followers of me, imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Have you ever in your life heard a preacher say, follow me? You say, what an arrogant man he is. I don't follow you, I follow Christ. You think you're spiritual? You're not spiritual. You're going against God's word. Paul said, you can follow me and imitate me because I'm following Christ. It's something like, you know, climbing a mountain and Jesus Christ has already gone right up to the top, to the peak. And Paul is following him. Maybe if the mountain is 30,000 feet like Everest and Jesus is at the top and Paul has climbed up to maybe 15,000 feet. He can say, listen, I'm walking in the footsteps of Jesus I see in the snow here. And if you want, you can follow me and you won't go wrong because I'm following Christ. And here I am, I'm way behind Paul, but I can see Paul's footsteps. Boy, am I glad to see Paul's footsteps. Christ is way ahead of me. I can't see him, but I can see Paul. And I can see his footsteps and put my foot. There are very few men like that. I have met a few people in my life, very, very few. Really godly men who I can say are following Jesus. And I thank God for the few footsteps I could see in them. And I'm not ashamed to say that I followed them. And that's made me more Christ-like. Because they were following Christ. Now, 99% of believers are not like that. I cannot follow them. But there is a very small percentage of people, and Paul was one of them. But not only Paul. Let me show you another verse. Why did Paul say this? In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, these are passages of scripture sometimes you don't see. 1 Corinthians 4, he says in verse 15 to the Corinthians, you can have countless teachers or 10,000 teachers, but you don't have many fathers. I am your father through the gospel. Is that a scriptural thing for a man to say that I am your father through the gospel? Paul didn't say call me father like some priests say. No. He said, don't call me father. I'm Paul. I'm brother Paul. But I am your father because I begot you through the gospel. I became your father through the gospel. These are scriptural statements in which many people try to super spiritualize and say, no, we shouldn't say that. And because I'm your father, see further, 1 Corinthians 4:16, be an imitator of me. Follow me. It's like a father telling his children, do what I'm doing. Follow me. You can't see Christ, he's way ahead of you, but follow me and you will reach Christ. One more verse. Are there spiritual fathers today? I believe with all my heart there are. Those are the true apostles. There are a few here and there. Philippians in chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in following my example. Look at the number of places he says it. Even though it's written in so many places in Scripture, there are people who say we should not follow men. We must follow godly men. Follow my example. And Paul says, not only me, I'm not only talking about myself, and observe those others, godly men, who are walking in the same pattern as we have in us. So he's not trying to make everybody exclusively follow him. He said, not just me. Paul says to the Philippians, not just me. If you find another godly man who's walking in the same principle, who's free from the love of money, follow him. I thank God for the very, very, very few examples I have met in my life. Godly men whom I could really see in their life that they were free from the love of money. In the way they reacted to certain things and did certain things on earth, I learned something from them. And I'm very thankful for them. I did not have this super spiritual attitude saying, no, I'll only look at Jesus, I won't look at these people. I would not be spiritually where I am today if I had not followed some godly men. And I want to say to you that some of you who have taken that super spiritual attitude, it's because of pride in your heart that you take that position and you don't realize it. You're following yourself. Your big capital S self. So it's safer to look. If you can't see where Jesus is, see somebody who's following him and going in that direction and follow him. So, as I was saying, to seek to have the same attitude that Jesus had, I see it in Paul, I see it in some others, and I say I want to follow him. For example, you know, when we started building churches in India, planting new churches, there were so many different church patterns there are in the world. There are people who start independent churches, answerable to nobody. They're just answerable to themselves. And then there are denominations, which are like a pyramid, where you have a pastor and a district pastor and then an area pastor and then finally a superintendent. You call him a pope or a superintendent or a chairman or whatever it is. It's a pyramid structure. But you don't find that in Scripture. Paul was not a CEO or a chairman or a district pastor or a chief pastor or any such thing. He was a brother. But he was a spiritual father to... You read the Acts of the Apostles. Supposing you give the Bible to someone who's never been a Christian, say a non-Christian who's become a Christian, and give him the Bible and say, I want you to read the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles and tell me, what do you think the New Testament teaches about churches? He will never come up with this pyramid structure of a district pastor and senior pastor and a pope or a superintendent. He'll never come up with these independent churches that are answerable to nobody. He'll say, what I see in the New Testament, this person is a mind unpolluted by Christendom. He will say, I see Paul going around planting churches, coming around a couple of years later and appointing elders, writing letters to those elders frequently, to the Corinthians, Ephesians and all that, and encouraging them, visiting them again, encouraging them, challenging them, and sometimes disciplining them. You know, in Corinth, when there was a problem, he could sort out that problem and correcting them and recognizing, like he says in one place, in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, I've got my boundary, he says. I don't go outside my boundary. Have you noticed that expression? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says in verse 13, we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere or the boundary which God has appointed to us, which includes you, Corinthians. So Paul says, I'm not in charge of all the churches in the world. Oh, no, no, no. Peter has planted some and John has planted some and Thomas has planted some in India and some others have planted some over there. But I'm not interfering over there, but there's a boundary which God has drawn for me. That is Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica. That is my boundary and I have a responsibility for that. And you don't boast about other people. Praise the Lord for all those apostles who are doing that work. But I have to concentrate in the sphere which God has given me, and that includes you, Corinthians. And therefore, I'm a father to you. And that's why, if you read the scripture carefully, you find how Paul speaks to the Corinthians. He says words like this in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you desire? 1 Corinthians 4:21. Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of gentleness? Who has the boldness to speak like that to fellow believers? Shall I come to you with a rod or in gentleness? Only a father. It's like a father telling his son, do you want me to take the stick now? That's how Paul spoke to the Corinthians. He was willing to lay down his life for them as well, just like a true father will sacrifice for his children. And take another example. He writes to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes I portrayed Jesus publicly. Imagine speaking like that to some believers. You foolish people, who has bewitched you? Only a father who is willing to lay down his life for those children. But when you see Paul writing to the Romans, that was not his church. You know how he speaks to them? He says, I'm going to visit you and you'll be a blessing to me and I'll be a blessing to you. None of all this rod and you foolish Romans, nothing all that, because they are not his children. How do you speak to your own children? How do you speak to other people's children? This is what a non-Christian reading the New Testament will say. This is the type of church I see planted, where fathers planted churches, oversaw them, corrected them, disciplined them, led them, guided them. I say, where do you see that today? You say, oh, that's impossible in our day. If you say it is impossible, it will be impossible. I remember when we started our work in India, we heard so many things were impossible. It is impossible to overcome anger. It is impossible to overcome sin. It is impossible to have churches like that. It is impossible to have a church where you don't take an offering and the needs will not be met. Unless you keep on preaching, tithing, 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 give your money, you'll never have enough money to meet the needs in a church. I said, okay, where do we see Jesus hammering away to tell people to give money? Where do you find Paul telling people, give money, give me money, give me money for my ministry? Never. All this hankering after money today is never found in the New Testament. So where did they get it from? Not from God. There's another system called a world system which corrupts the church, and the Bible calls it Babylon. Babylon is a church corrupted with money. The church corrupted with political connections. That is Babylon. And that is another type of church you read in Revelation 17 and 18. It's going to be destroyed. The pure church that follows seeking to become like Christ is completely free from this. The pure church is dependent on the Holy Spirit. It may use money. For example, you have to pay money to rent this hall. When we have a conference, you have to pay money for the food. But we don't ask people for it. That's the difference. We ask our Father in heaven, who is the richest person in the universe. He doesn't drop it down from heaven, but he moves certain people to give. That is what we have experienced in the poorest churches in India for 40 years. We know it's possible. This is the church that Jesus said, the gates of hell will not be able to destroy it. Because it's planted on principles found in God's Word. Not on Deuteronomy 28, but on the predestined to become like Jesus Christ. And this is the church that has authority over Satan. The church that Satan is afraid of. The church that Satan has no power over. And imagine being in a church like this. Your children are protected. Your family is protected. I'm very thankful that my boys grew up. When we started our church, my oldest son was 7 years old. My youngest son was not even born. And we had the church meeting in our house. And I was so glad that from that young age, they could arrange the chairs and do little things to help. And became completely a part of that church from a very young age. They grew up in a church which was a family. And they have those values even today. That's the type of church we should belong to. Not a big congregation where we take our family and watch a performance and go home. That's not what God intended. Jesus wants to build families. And the devil has polluted Christianity so much with all these ideas and things which are not found in Scripture at all. So if we turn our mind away from earthly things to heavenly things, God will give us the correct understanding of all these things. Where shall I put money? Under my feet. Whether you have much or less. It's like, see, in India, here you don't have so many servants working in the home. But in India, you know, as a means of employment for the poor, many houses have maid servants working in the house. And some very rich people have a number of servants working in the house. But they are servants. They never take over the house. They never tell the master what to do. The master tells them what to do. So, money is to be kept like a servant like that. Whether you're a poor person, it's like having one servant, or a very rich person who's got 50 servants. Okay, here's a millionaire. He's got a lot of money. He didn't run after it. Maybe he inherited it. Maybe he got it through wise investments, but he never went after it. And he lived 100% for the Lord. He has got all those servants working as a servant for him. None of them is a master. So whether you're a millionaire or you're living month to month, if you're a true disciple of Jesus, money will be your servant. The servant that you tell money what to do. When God calls you in one direction, you listen to God. This is the right understanding of the Christian's attitude to money that we see in Scripture. But it's all been perverted today by churches that urge people to give and give and give and give. It's almost as though, you know, the church is so hard up. God is so, finding it so difficult to do His work because He doesn't have enough money. Can you imagine how ridiculous it is to give people that impression that our God is so hard up that He needs your money? I've heard Christian preachers on television say, God can do anything. He can heal blind eyes. He can open blind eyes and clear deaf ears and heal any sickness. And He can even raise the dead. The only thing He can't do is give me money. You've got to give me that. He can do everything else, but the money has to come from you people. You don't see the ridiculousness of that? It's so crazy, and the number of Christians are falling for it. And God wants to raise up churches that oppose all this by saying, we shall have money as our servant. And that's why, I'll tell you how we do it in our churches. We decided from the beginning, we would have no pastors, no paid preachers, because Jesus never offered a salary to any of His apostles. We would see elders growing up from within a church, not hired from outside. And those elders would all be working people like the Apostle Paul, who worked with his hands. And all, I work with about 120 elders. They're all working people. And in all of our churches. And the other thing, I never see Jesus healing the sick and passing a bag around after that. I never see Him preaching and passing a bag around after that. So we decided we will never pass a bag around in our church. 40 years in the poorest villages, in the rich cities, we never pass a bag around. In conferences where we have 2,000 people, we never pass a bag around. We keep a box. Why do we do that? I see one place in the Bible where it says Jesus sat next to the treasury box and a widow came and put 2 coins in, and I see that's the pattern. Okay, so we keep a box. Those who can want to give can give. Those who don't want to give need not give. And we warn people. If you had a quarrel with somebody, the Bible says go and settle that quarrel before you come and give your offering. If you have a debt to pay, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then come and give God what is God's. God does not want Caesar's money. So we made some strict rules about giving. Because we want to follow Scripture. We're not crazy after people's money. And if you come to our church in Bangalore, you'll see these words written on the offering box. 5 conditions. Are you born again? Have you got a quarrel with somebody? Don't put money in this box. If you're not born again, don't put money in this box. If you're in debt to somebody, go and clear that debt. And then come, unless it's a house loan or something, which is not a debt. And if you have children who are in need, God is not calling the poor people to give. We are here to help the poor. You don't have to give. Take care of your children's need. God is a very rich Father. He doesn't want you to scrounge around and you don't have to give money to God to please Him. Not at all. And fifthly, if you don't give because you're hoping to get a reward from God. God's not a businessman. He's not a bank manager trying to get money and give you returns. So with this type of attitude, we have found how God has blessed our work because we have kept money under our feet for 40 years. And I want to say to you from experience, in our personal life, we proved it. In our family life, we proved it. In our church, we proved it. In the poorest churches in India, in the villages, we proved it. That there are only 2 masters, God and money. And I want to say most of Christendom today is serving money. That's how the devil has got power over them. I believe the demons should be scared of us. You remember what Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come." We have demon-possessed cases in India, and we had to cast them out. I remember one woman was brought to us for prayer, and I said, "I want you to receive Christ as your Savior, and will you speak to the devil and say, 'I don't belong to you now, you were defeated on the cross.'" She changed her voice and looked at me and said, "I was not defeated on the cross." Oh, that was a demon speaking straight to me. Well, so I spoke to the demon. I said, "You were defeated on the cross 2,000 years ago. Get out of her right now in Jesus' name." I did not have to say it a second time. I read in the Bible, Jesus cast out demons with a word. I used to see in some Pentecostal churches, pastors yelling and screaming and fasting and praying for half an hour. I never see Jesus casting out demons like that. Always with one sentence. And if I can't cast out a demon with one sentence, I'm going to go and fast and pray. And the demon went out, and I said, "Tell that lady, now tell the devil you were defeated on the cross," and she said it. I remember another instance, right at the end of our church service in CFC in Bangalore. One man came in, and I was counseling him, and I said, "Say Jesus is Lord." He shouted out, "Jesus is not Lord." I said, "This is another demon." And I said, "Get out of him right now in Jesus' name." And he fell on the floor like a snake, and I picked him up, and I said, "Say Jesus Christ is Lord." The demon had gone. And he said, "Jesus Christ is Lord." I met here in the United States a lady. I said, "Ask Jesus to come into your heart." She moved her mouth and I said, "I can't say Jesus. I can't say that word. I can't say that word." I said, "You can say it." "I can't say it." Then I knew it was a demon. And the demon is cast out. She can say Jesus easily. We can have power over demons, and I want to say to you, this is not a special privilege that God gives to anybody. If you decide that you're going to only serve God, and that you're not going to serve money, you're not going to serve your lusts, and you've got a passion to follow in Jesus' footsteps, and you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit in your life, you can live a life of authority on this earth as an ordinary person. Because there are demon-oppressed people everywhere. One man can't handle all that. You need to deal with the people in your area. That's why I want to say to all of you, my brothers and sisters, seek with all your heart to set your mind on things above. It's the only life worth living. God will take care of all your needs. My wife and I have never run short of money, or we've lived very simply, and we've gone through hard times, but we've never starved. God has never allowed us to be on the streets. Never. You got to live like that, every one of us, and then there will be a light that shines for God in many, many parts of the world, and hear what a need there is. May God help you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you will help us to live this new covenant life. What a wonderful life it is. And how the devil has cheated and deprived so many of your Christians by giving them third-rate substitutes, making them preoccupied with the things of the world so that they lose all their spiritual power. Please help everyone here, Lord. I mean everyone, that they will not miss out on God's best for their life. We pray in Jesus' name.